Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Please be seated. Our subject this afternoon is Paul's conversion and commission as an example of the truth of the gospel. First, let's review the context a little bit. Now, in the epistle to Timothy, Paul deals with a number of issues. But in chapter 1, there's one thing that's really bothering him, and that's false teachers. Paul is obsessed, if you read his epistles, with subduing those who teach false doctrine. And in this epistle, these men patterned themselves after the rabbinical Pharisees, the rabbis, who had turned the study of God's law into a game. These were not the Galatian-type Judaizers. They were not teaching a completely heretical view of salvation, but they were taking the law of God and they were using it basically to form myths and genealogies, and they were kind of making a game out of it, and they weren't getting any edification out of it whatsoever. So Paul charges Timothy with making sure that these men teach no other doctrine. In verse 5, he deals with sanctification. He tells us that the law, the purpose of the commandment, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And then in verse 9 and following, he deals with the law in society, that the law was given to suppress evildoers. And then in verse 11, Paul says that a proper use of the law is according to the glorious gospel which was committed to my trust. And then in verse 12 and following, Paul expands upon this thought, and he seems to change the subject and go into a digression about his conversion and his commission. He stops and reflects with adoring gratitude and thankfulness for his salvation and his calling that he received from Jesus Christ. Well, we want to note that in this, even in this digression, he's really not departed from his main thing here. He's expositing the gospel. He's setting himself forth as an example. And he's still prosecuting the design by reinforcing correct doctrine in his discussion of the nature of the gospel. So in this section, he's demonstrating how his own reception of mercy provides an illustration that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for any sinner. because Christ has saved and commissioned Paul, the chief of sinners. Now, before we looked at the Paul's exaltation of God's grace, first let's look at the magnitude of Paul's sin. The magnitude of Paul's sin. Paul as an example of salvation. Paul identifies his previous state in three ways. He first describes himself in his former state as a blasphemer. Now, a blasphemer is someone who uses defamatory, wicked, insulting, and rebellious language directed against God. And I want you to note that in Leviticus 24:16, this is a death penalty offense. This is an extremely serious sin. How is Paul a blasphemer? Well, first of all, as the chief prosecutor of the church, Paul was an apologist for the Pharisaical idea that Jesus was a fraud and an imposter. This is what it says in Acts 26, verse 9 through 11. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul himself was not only guilty of blaspheming Christ, of cursing his name and calling him an impostor and a fraud, but he also, as a policy of persecution, attempted to force believers to curse and deny Jesus Christ. And anyone with a knowledge of church history, with a knowledge of the persecution of the church, from the Romans to Muslims, to communists and so forth, this is a standard policy of persecutors. Imprison the saints, and one of the things you try to get them to do is to blaspheme the name of Christ and to deny Jesus Christ. Paul hated Jesus Christ. Paul went about spreading lies about him. And he did everything possible within his power to put down the name of Christ. He wanted to ruin his reputation. He wanted all men to hate Jesus Christ. And we could say that at this time on earth, the church and Jesus Christ had no greater enemy than the Apostle Paul. Now, how would you feel about someone who went about spreading horrible lies about you? Who went about cursing you? Who went about slandering your name? Who went to your friends and tried to force them to hate you and curse you and revile you? Who went about telling people that you were a big liar, that you were an imposter, that you were a fool? And went about telling everyone that you were an enemy of God and a wicked sinner? Yet note that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who was ethically perfect, who never committed even one sin, extended mercy to Paul. And this will be the great theme today, that you note this, that if Christ could have mercy on Paul and could save him, could he not save any sinner? Is there any reason to doubt Christ's power to save? Is there any reason to doubt that Christ is merciful, long-suffering, and a great Savior to even the vilest of sinners? Yes, if Christ can save the Apostle Paul when he was a blasphemer, he can save you this afternoon. And you can trust in Christ's power to save. Well, Paul was a blasphemer. But secondly, note this. He's identified as a persecutor. Paul, the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, was the grand inquisitor of Pharisaical Judaism. And he was so dedicated at this, he was so skilled at this, at persecuting the church, that he became famous throughout the Mediterranean world. Even as far as Damascus, Ananias had heard, quote, how much evil he had done to Christ's saints at Jerusalem. Paul was famous for his persecution of the church. Let's look at a few passages. Turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We'll look at verse 1 and 3. Paul, before his conversion, called Saul. Now Saul was consenting to his death of Stephen. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which is at Jerusalem. And then look at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And I want you to note, first century prisons were not like our prisons. They were dungeons, where you would be chained to a wall, sitting in your own filth with rats. And many people died from disease in these prisons. They were not nice, clean prisons. Acts 9, flip over to the next chapter, Acts 9, 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then flip over to Acts 26, 9 to 10. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And that's the proper translation. The Old King James has it wrong there. It's, I cast my vote against them. He was on the council. Paul participated in the death of many believers. Acts 22:4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And then I'll read two more quickly for you. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Paul, before his conversion, was like Adolf Hitler. He wanted to exterminate God's people. That is Paul before his conversion. And then 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul was very zealous in persecuting the church. Families were destroyed. Property was confiscated. People were tortured and murdered. Now, it's one thing to be a murderer. And it's another thing to even be maybe a triple homicide or some severe form of murder. But it is quite another thing to be a murderer of Christians, of God's people. Paul was a persecutor and a killer of God's own family, of God's own covenant people. And I want you to note that Christ is so identified with his people, and he loves his people so much, and he identifies himself so much with his church. Listen to what he says to Paul in Acts 9, 4 and 5. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then in verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, how would you feel about somebody who murdered your children? What would you think of a person who stoned your wife or your husband to death? How would you feel about someone who separated you from your family and locked you up in a dungeon? Or you're chained to a wall with filth and rats? Paul did not show pity. Paul did not show mercy. He was a cold-hearted persecutor of the church, a murderer. Yet with that record, that wicked record and that vile heart, Christ extended mercy to Paul. And then third, Paul is described as a violent, insolent man. As a persecutor, Paul had a blatant, outrageous disregard for people's rights. Paul was an oppressor of the church. He heaped blows and insults on God's people. And he no doubt used beatings and threatenings to obtain information regarding where to find hidden house churches and where to find church leaders. Remember, he went house to house, interrogating people. I want you to think of those communists in China and those communists in the Soviet Union who would take people and threaten them and threaten to murder their children and threaten to kill their wife and torture them to get information. He was a zealot. Torture, threats, prison, beatings, murder. In his attempt to stamp out the Church of Christ. Now, before we turn to our next point, we want to consider one phrase in the second half of verse 13 that's often misunderstood. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, many people get the false impression that Paul is making an excuse for his past behavior. And I want you to note that that is not at all Paul's intent. And that's quite obvious, for he calls himself the chief of sinners in the next verse. Ignorance and unbelief are never accepted as an excuse for sin. And if that was what this verse was teaching, then the Bible would be teaching a form of existentialism where what's important is not the truth, what's important is that you're sincere. That's Kierkegaard, that's not Paul. And note that in the Bible, whole nations, whole peoples are destroyed who are very sincere in their unbelief and act upon that ignorance. Also note this, that Paul especially had no excuse for his sin when we consider he was present at the preaching of the gospel of Stephen. He heard the sermon in Acts chapter 7. Yet he rejected this teaching and consented to his murder. Also, if Paul was saying that only people who sinned in ignorance could be forgiven of their sins, then no one could go to heaven. Because there is not a man or a woman alive who has not committed a sin knowing they were committing a sin. What Paul is discussing in this portion of verse 13 is the fact that he did not sin against the Holy Spirit. He did not commit that sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He was unlike the Pharisees, who knew that Christ was the Messiah, who knew that the miracles were real, who knew Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and yet said that his miracles were of Satan. Paul was really ignorant. Paul really thought he was doing God a service when he was persecuting the church. He truly believed he was serving God. He thought he was stamping out a false messianic cult. But the Pharisees in the Gospels, they knew Christ was the Messiah. They knew his miracles were real. They knew he rose from the dead. They knew he was the Son of God. And they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now I want to turn to the amazing provision of mercy. Paul informs us of his previous wicked state in order to magnify the grace of God. There's Paul, an ignorant fool. He's going about persecuting the church of God. He's going about committing grievous sins against Christ daily. And Paul gives us his testimony, not only as a thanksgiving to God, but also to show us by example the greatness of God's grace and mercy. If God can save the Apostle Paul, if Jesus Christ can reach down and save the Apostle Paul, he can save you. And there's no excuse this afternoon. There's no reason for you not to be trusting in Jesus Christ. You young people who are not communicant members yet, there's no reason for you not to be trusting in Christ for your salvation this afternoon. Now, there are four things to note regarding God's provision of salvation to Paul. Four things we're going to know. First, note that Paul obtained mercy. The Apostle Paul was living out his ignorance. He was serving Satan, and he was wreaking havoc upon the Church of Christ. He was heaping sin upon sin, thinking he was serving God. His life was a total waste. His life was totally destructive of God's kingdom. He was totally heaping up wickedness upon wickedness. Paul was on a course to the deepest part of hell. There is nothing worse than murdering the saints of God. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor against the Lord of glory himself. Yet Christ, Jesus Christ, the very one he was blaspheming, the very one he was persecuting, had pity and compassion on Paul and saved him from his life of evil destruction and hatred. And this is true of all of us. And it is especially evident of those raised in non-Christian households. The Hindu, surrounded by idols, spending his days worshiping demons, in total darkness, and Christ comes to that man, or that woman, or that child, and saves him. The papist, in his ignorance, worshiping idols, and in his foolishness, thinking that his own filthy, rotten, stinking good works, soaked with sin, have merit in God's eyes. Totally deluded. Totally heaping sin upon sin. And Christ comes to him, and he has mercy on him. The atheistic hedonist was in his ignorance. He's living a life of total vanity, total foolishness, a slave to his lust, serving sin, heaping sin upon sin. And Christ comes to him and saves him. Christ comes and has mercy upon people. He comes to us when we are blind, when we are ignorant, when we are wicked fools, enslaved to sin, in love with our vices. And he opens our eyes, and he gives us faith and love. And he pardons our sins, and he adopts us into his own family. Salvation is of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he will save his people from their sins. And if he can save the Apostle Paul, a murderer of God's people, a blasphemer of God, he can save you this afternoon. You have no reason to doubt his power to save today. And the idea that we let Christ save us, that we allow him to regenerate our hearts, the idea that he's up in heaven, he wants to save us, he wants to have mercy on us, but he's unable until we let him. That idea is evil. That is arrogant, humanistic nonsense. You see, Christ has mercy on whom he wants to save, and those people he has mercy on, he saves them. The Apostle Paul wasn't sincerely seeking a Savior. He wasn't on his way to a revival meeting. He was going to kill Christians. Christ saves who he desires. He is in control. Salvation is of the Lord. And then second, Paul received exceedingly abundant grace from Christ. Now, grace is unmerited favor to those who deserve the exact opposite. Not only did Paul not deserve grace, he did not deserve the favor of Christ. He deserved wrath. He deserved judgment. He deserved condemnation. Paul deserved to be in the lowest parts of hell with Adolf Hitler. That's what he deserved. This idea, oh, we're sincerely seeking God and because we let him into our hearts. Give me a break. Paul was a killer. And Paul's conversion was due to the exceedingly abundant grace of Christ. There's Paul. He's going about locking up Christians in dungeons, killing the saints of God, closing churches, beating the saints, blaspheming Christ. And he's trying to force Christians to even curse their Lord. If anyone deserved death in hell, it was the Apostle Paul. He was a wicked man, and he was justly called the chief of sinners. Once again, did Paul seek out Christ? Did he ask Christ to come into his heart? Did Paul find Jesus and allow him to save him? No. Paul was breathing threats against the church. Paul was blaspheming Christ. He was on his way to Damascus to bring back both men and women, bound in chains to Jerusalem. But Christ came to Paul. Christ came to Paul and gave him a superabundance of grace. Salvation is from the Lord. Christ is in control of salvation. Christ has the power to save Paul. And if he can save Paul, he can save you this afternoon. And if you're not a communicant member yet, trust in Christ. He can save you. He can save, if he wanted to, he could have saved Joseph Stalin. He could have saved Charles Manson. He could have saved Adolf Hitler. He did save the Apostle Paul. And if he can save Paul, he can certainly save you. Now, the sovereignty of Christ in the salvation of Paul is noted in this phrase, with faith and love. That phrase, with faith and love, indicates the effect of grace in Paul's heart and life. When God in Christ gives grace to a person, it includes faith and love. Both faith and love are gifts of God imparted in regeneration, in the new birth. Christ sends the Holy Spirit upon the elect sinner. And the Holy Spirit completely changes him, giving him a new heart and making him a new man, a new creation. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The person who one moment is an enemy of Christ, cursing him, blaspheming him, the next moment is living a life of love toward Christ. One moment he's living in darkness and unbelief. The next moment he believes in Jesus Christ. He trusts in Christ. He knows that he is saved in Christ. And he believes in Christ with all his heart. You see, Paul is set forth as a model, as a paradigm of salvation. And therefore, when discussing the grace that he received, there is a sharp contrast noted between the old life and the new. Paul had been ignorant, living out a life of unbelief. But now Paul had an unshakable faith in Jesus Christ. Paul had been a cruel man, persecuting, hating, killing, mocking God's people. And he was even blaspheming Christ. But now, as a result of God's grace, he has a strong love of Christ and his people. The grace of Christ, that superabundance of grace, can take the most wicked, vile, God-hating, Christ-hating, violent murderer and can make him into a godly, Christ-loving saint in a moment of time. Salvation is of the Lord. Jesus Christ has the power to save. Jesus Christ saved Paul, and Jesus Christ can save you this afternoon. From the chief of sinners to the chief of apostles. From a blasphemer to the writer of the most epistles in the New Testament. From a vile man murdering God's people to suffering for God's people. And note this also, that faith and love are bestowed, are bestowed in Christ. Paul possesses faith and love because of the vital union that exists between Christ and his people, in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, why is it so important to recognize that all the saving graces flow from this union with Christ? Well, it's very important because it completely obliterates all this synergistic, God does his part, we have to do our part, views of salvation. Completely blows it all away. When Christ lived, died, was buried, arose, ascended, and sat down at the right hand of God, there was a vital union between him and his covenant people, the elect. Therefore, in Christ, we died. We rose. We ascended. We sat down at the right hand of God. And this proves theologically beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ's atoning work, his perfect sinless life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection, not only lays the foundation of salvation, but it provides the application of redemption to the sinner. And this is where Arminianism and modern evangelicalism totally falls down, totally teaches false doctrine. He didn't die and go to heaven, and he's up there twiddling his thumbs, praying for people to let him, come into his heart. That is not how it works. If he died for you, he rose, and you were in him. That guarantees you will be regenerated, you will receive the gift of faith, you will receive the gift of repentance, you will receive endurance to the end, and you will be saved. Salvation from start to finish is of the Lord. Christ actually saves people. He does not make it a possibility. And then fourth, not only was Paul saved by Jesus Christ, not only did Christ turn Paul's unbelief and hatred to faith and love, but also Christ placed Paul into spiritual service. Jesus chose Paul and enabled him, and by his grace counted him as faithful. And Christ put Paul into the ministry, or more literally, into the service. So Christ, who's this greatest of persecutors, for Jesus Christ, now he becomes a servant and an apostle. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And Christ regarded Paul faithful in the sense that he appointed Paul to the ministry. And from this we want to note briefly two things. First, those people who are called to the ministry are called directly by Jesus Christ. They receive their calling and their authority from Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And the ordination and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery is simply a recognition of what Christ has already done. They don't receive their authority from the church. They don't receive their authority from the laying on of hands. Their authority comes directly from Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, today, ministers do not receive a verbal call from Christ. They don't hear a voice or anything. They have what's called the internal call, the special office. However, the apostles, in a unique sense, had to see the resurrected Christ in person. And Paul was the last person on earth to see Christ in person. And then second, Those who are called by Jesus Christ are enabled by Him to do their task. They are appointed and they are gifted by Christ. If a minister, if an elder, or a deacon is not up to performing the task, then it is evident that they have not been called by Christ. Christ calls and He enables. And now let's move to another point. In verses 12 to 14, Paul thanks and adores Christ for His salvation. For taking the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a wicked man, and making him a Christian and an apostle. Paul, however, does not give his testimony to focus attention on himself, but rather to focus our attention on Jesus Christ and His power to save. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And there are three things to note regarding Christ's salvation. The first thing I want you to note is its reliability or trustworthiness of the work. This is emphasized. We must not forget that in Paul's day there were many skeptics. There were Greek philosophers. There were rationalists. There were the Jews who made up the story about Christ being hidden by the apostles. There were many, many skeptics and atheists and intellectuals. And in our day, you've got intellectuals, atheists, and agnostics. They ridicule the factual history of the resurrection of Christ and His sinless life. They talk about Jesus Christ like He's the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. For secular humanists, only that which they consider to be provable by their version of science is accounted as a fact. Empiricists, they believe that only what you can personally observe you can regard to be true. You have to actually be an eyewitness. And then, of course, rationalists argue that only that which can be proved by human reason can be regarded as truth. But Paul sweeps aside all falsehood. He sweeps aside all unbelieving nonsense. And he tells us the gospel, it's totally reliable. The gospel is trustworthy. It's worthy of all acceptance. There is no need for you this afternoon to debate in your mind whether or not you should believe in the gospel. You should not be thinking in your mind whether or not it's really true. There is no need this afternoon to fear the scientists, the secularists, and the pagans who deny the salvation achieved by Christ. We have something more reliable than eyewitness testimony. We have something more reliable than any word of any man, the more sure word of God. It is worthy of all acceptance. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. And because the truth of the gospel is totally trustworthy, it is totally reliable, it is worthy of your acceptance, we can trust in Christ and His work without any doubts, without any reservations at all. He deserves our full trust. Now I ask you the question, are you giving Jesus Christ your full trust this afternoon? Are you doubting His power to save? Do you have a lack of faith? Well, He saved Paul, didn't He? He saved a blasphemer. He saved a murderer. He saved somebody who tortured Christians and beat him up, locked him up. He can save you this afternoon. There is no reason for you to doubt. There's no reason for you not to believe in Jesus Christ. Right now. Do not doubt the gospel. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. It is worthy of all acceptance. Second, Paul turns to the contents of the gospel. He tells us what we should wholeheartedly believe. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, I want to note three things regarding this brief statement of the gospel. First, the Messiah, Christ. He came into the world. This statement refers to the incarnation of Christ. The pre-incarnate Son of God came into the world. And this refers not just to a change of location from heaven to earth, but it also refers to a change of status or state. Christ humbled himself. He came to a fallen, sinful world, and he was subjected to humiliation. He came into the realm of sin and misery. Now, that term in world in Greek, in this context, it doesn't simply mean that he came to the planet Earth, although that's true. It refers to the sphere or habitation of fallen humanity. Christ comes. He humbles himself. He takes on a human nature. And he takes on Satan, and he takes on sin on their own turf. And he wins. He's totally victorious. And just a side note, Paul uses the historical aorist here, and that indicates that the first coming is already over with. It's complete. Christ came to earth. He humiliated himself and came among the filth, the sin, the wickedness, the misery of this world to save you this afternoon. Second, note this. Christ came to save sinners. Christ did not come to make salvation a possibility so that men could complete the process by an act of the will. Christ did not come to help men save themselves. Christ did not come into the world so he could die and do his part, and he's waiting around for you to complete the process. That is not Christianity, beloved. That is a damnable heresy. Christ, by his redemptive work, actually saves sinners. Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that word to save, it means that Christ delivers sinners from their sin and from all the consequences of their sin. And let's look at that briefly. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you trust in him, all the guilt of every sin you've ever committed is placed upon Christ on the cross. He eliminates all the guilt of every sin you've ever committed. It's imputed to Christ. It's placed on Christ on the cross. What else did he do? Well, his vicarious atonement, his suffering and death, he removes the punishment of sin. He removes the punishment by bearing your punishment on that cross. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. By his sacrificial death, Christ removed everlasting death. He removed the wrath of God. He removed God's alienation toward us. He removed the guilt and he removed the punishment of sin. And this afternoon, you ought to be praying. If you're not a Christian, you ought to be praying, God, I deserve hell. I deserve to go to hell. I'm a rotten sinner. But you, Jesus Christ, took hell in my place. And because of what you've done, because of your merits, I can go to heaven. He did it for you. And then Christ, by his life and death, by his life, death, and resurrection, he saves us also from the power of sin, or sin's slavery over us. And this is another area where evangelicalism falls far short. He merited not only the removal of the guilt, the removal of the suffering and hell that we deserve, and he also gave us the imputation of righteousness. He also merited the application of redemption to us. Regeneration and sanctification both flow from that union with Christ on the cross. And those for whom Christ died will be saved, not one can be lost. Salvation is of the Lord. And then positively, Christ merits eternal life for the believing sinner by imparting to the believer, imputing to the believer and when you believe in Christ, not only is the guilt and the sin taken away, but then you are clothed with perfect righteousness. So on the day of judgment, when you stand before God, He does not see you. He sees Jesus Christ. And in God's eyes, you are just as righteous. You are just as holy. You are just as perfect as Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus Christ did for His people. He gives us perfect righteousness. He gives us everlasting life, fellowship with God, adoption into God's own family, and sanctification and glorification. The salvation that Christ achieved is comprehensive. The salvation that Christ accomplished is powerful, and it cannot be thwarted by man. He comes to the sinner, and He saves the sinner. And Paul emphasizes Christ's power to save by pointing to His own example. Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He returns to the discussion of His conversion as an illustration of the amazing power to save. The amazing power of divine grace. Christ saved Paul, the chief of sinners. And he really means chief of sinners there. Paul, in his obstinate rebellion, was seeking to annihilate the church, just like a man named Adolf Hitler. He was the most dedicated persecutor of all the men that lived at that time. He was a murderer of the saints. He was a blasphemer of Christ. Yet Christ changed his heart from a blasphemer to praising Christ, from a persecutor to serving the church in a moment of time. From the greatest persecutor to the greatest of apostles, the greatest servant of the church that's ever lived. God saved Paul. Jesus Christ came and saved Paul, and Jesus Christ can save you this afternoon. There's no reason for you to doubt. Don't look to yourself. Yeah, you're a rotten sinner. We all are. Look to Christ. Dying and bleeding for sinners. There's hope for the vile. There's hope for the wretched. There's hope for the hopeless in Christ. Don't look to yourself. Look to Him, dying and bleeding for sinners. He rose for you, and you can be saved if you look to Christ right now in faith. Now, this emphasis on Christ's power to save ought not only to strengthen our faith in Christ, it ought to strengthen our hope and assurance, but it also ought to strengthen our prayer life, and it ought to strengthen are witnessing for obstinate sinners. It's easy to be discouraged if you witness to people, if you go door to door, any of those things. It's very easy in this post-Christian America to be very discouraged. You see very little fruit today from evangelism. Very little fruit. Real solid fruit. You see very little. It's very easy to be discouraged. And when I was a street evangelist, we always used to say, well, let's go over to Africa. Maybe they'll appreciate the gospel over there. Of course, we were Arminians at the time. But if Christ can save Paul, He can save anyone. There's no reason to be discouraged. God is sovereign. Knowing that Christ can really save people, we of all people ought to be the most diligent in prayer for people. When I was in Armenian, we would go to these prayer meetings. All these evangelists would get together and pray. And then the evangelist stood up and he says, and he's being consistent with his Armenian theology, he said, what are we praying for God to save people for? God doesn't have the power to save people. It's up to them whether they get saved or not. He's being consistent. But we of all people, we know God can save the most obstinate and ungodly of sinners. Jesus Christ, He can save your atheistic neighbor. He can even save a professor at a university. He can save your Jewish neighbor who hates Jesus Christ. He can save your Muslim neighbor who would like to slit your throat. He can save anyone because He saved the Apostle Paul. And we, of all people, ought to be diligent in evangelism. And if you don't see fruit, your question of, am I faithfully presenting the gospel? Am I praying? Am I leading a godly life? Don't get into this Arminian Campus Crusade for Christ Navigator's mindset of, well, you know, it's because of me. There's something in me that's making people to come to Christ. No. Jesus has power to save. Jesus has power to save. Don't give up. Be diligent in evangelism and be diligent in prayer. We know Christ can save. We know it. Let us stand and sing Psalm 22 selection.